Well, before the kids leave this morning, just wanted to share as we went through our evangelism class this morning. I was moved to tears this morning as I witnessed a young lass sharing the gospel with another young girl on the street. And within a very short time of a matter of maybe 10 minutes, led that young girl to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. We just sung that song, "It's All About You, Lord Jesus." And that's why this church exists. And children, as you go out to Sunday school this morning, I want you to understand that the reason we do this is not because we want to shunt you around from pillar to post, not because we are trying to make your life a misery, but because we know that what God has said is absolutely true, that if you have Jesus Christ as your Lord and as your Savior, if you have the righteousness of Christ in your life, then you will not be destined to hell, but destined to heaven. But if all you have is religion, then you're on your way to hell. You're on your way to hell. And children, that's a message that's so clear in the Bible. And we love you, and we want you to know Jesus Christ in a personal way, in an intimate way, the one who died for you, who gave his life for you, and paid the full price and penalty for your sins. You are dismissed to Sunday school this morning. And as the children make their way out quietly, just please take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Andrew mentioned it's Reformation Sunday, and while I haven't brought a message particularly designed around Reformation Sunday, in God's providence, I couldn't have chosen a better passage than the one I have to reflect the very reality of what Martin Luther began all those years ago. As he understood justification by faith alone, and grace alone, by God alone, and the Word alone, for the glory of God alone. You can put any "alone" in there as long as it gives exaltation to God, right? And so this morning, as we come to Romans chapter 6, we find ourselves in the very heart of the Reformation. We find ourselves, as it were, wrestling with the realities of what it actually means to be justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to be justified by grace alone. And Paul is addressing, is he not, in Romans chapter 6, just the wonders of grace. Now, no doubt we've all heard the saying, or someone say this, make this statement, "She's a slave to what other people think of her." Or maybe we've heard the saying, "He's a slave to time." Or maybe we've heard someone say, "Well, she's a slave to her job." Do you ever feel enslaved? Last week I asked you, do any of you struggle with sin? And you all put your hands up, I believe. Sin's a battle. It's a struggle. We are by nature sinners, and we struggle with sin. And the Bible says whoever sins is what? A slave to sin. Do you ever feel enslaved? You know, I heard mom once speak of feeling enslaved to her children. I've heard mothers speak of feeling enslaved to their home. If only they could just get out of this prison that they're in. I've heard people talk about being enslaved to work, to hobbies, to sports, to alcohol, to drugs, to the pursuit of pleasure, to seeking the approval of others. One website I read this week titled "Seven Signs That You're a Slave," it went on to list these seven things. One, when you watch too much TV. Two, when you support politicians. Three, when you think buying stuff will make you happy. Four, they gave a little bit of an explanation to each of these, but we don't have time for that. I thought these were quite interesting. Four, when you blindly follow religion. Five, when you feel forced to work. Six, when you don't care about what you eat. Seven, when you mindlessly consume medications. the first comment under this list in Facebook or on the web said this, and then you go and post a dozen ads. And I looked at that and I thought, what are they saying? Well, down the right-hand side, as you know, there are bars flashing with adverts. And in this particular website, there was advertising for books and materials. And basically, the implication of this question, then you go and post a dozen ads, the implication is you're trying to enslave me to your way of thinking and your advertising that you think is okay. You're trying to enslave me. There are an infinite number of things that we could be enslaved to, right? However, the Bible, as usual, simplifies this down to just two things. I love the scriptures. I just love the simplicity of the Bible. The Bible doesn't go into a whole bunch of stuff, just simplifies it to two things. Two camps. Either you're a slave of sin, resulting in death, or you're a slave of obedience, resulting in righteousness. The point isn't, are you a slave? The point is, whose slave are you and to what are you enslaved? You got to be a slave to something or someone. There is really no such thing as absolute freedom. The question you must ask is, which slavery is the right one? In Romans chapter 6, verses 11 to 23, in fact, 15 to 23, Paul mentions slaves no less than 8 times. How is it that Paul can talk about slavery in relation to the Christian life? I mean, ask yourself this question. If the gospel message is supposed to be good news, then why on earth would you connect this concept of slavery to good news? It's good news, and it's the good news about Jesus Christ and how we can experience the righteousness of God and thereby be found acceptable in the eyes of our Creator, rather than be condemned by our Creator because of our unrighteousness. But the issue is, if we have this righteousness and we are justified before God, we have a right standing with God, how is it that we can attach this concept of slavery to good news? Well, we're going to see this morning that there is a principle of slavery that you must adopt and become a part of in order to experience true freedom. Have you thought about that? There is a slavery, this is what Paul's going to teach us this morning, that is absolutely critical, a principle of operation, of you being a slave in order for you as an individual to experience true freedom. Chapter 6 is, as I've said before, a two-part argument designed to show us that being saved by grace alone and not by good works and obedience to the law, that being saved by this grace alone, not by these good works, not by the law, is not a license for you and me to go out and live a sinful life. Paul wants us to understand that the God who justified us by his grace has the power also to sanctify us by that same grace. Now, when I say that, I know that over 50% of you didn't hear it right. Because while we embrace, many of us, the idea that we can never justify ourselves, what we really struggle with is this area of sanctification, because we believe so often we fall into that mindset that I can sanctify myself. These verses that we're going to look at are going to blow that out of the water. I hope that they smash that stronghold in your mind. I hope they crush that thought that you can sanctify yourself, because you can't. Just as you cannot justify yourself, neither can you or I sanctify ourselves. We can't justify and we can't sanctify ourselves. We desperately, desperately need the grace of God. Paul's answer to the question in Romans chapter 6, verse 1, and you can look at that with me here. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? His answer is, may it never be. No, God forbid. This is not the right way to think. Why? Because God, as we've learned in the first 11 verses, has given you and me a new life. Therefore, we are walking now as believers in the newness of the life that we've received through Jesus Christ. We're not the old man with an additional part. We're not the unbelieving, sinful, in Adam man who now has attached Jesus to our lives as some extra part that helps fix the old man. No way. No way. You won't find that in the scriptures. You will not find that in the New Testament. When you become a believer, you are born again. And when I understand, what I understand about birth is the beginning of a new life. And a new life is what you've received through Jesus Christ. Therefore, you are a new creation in Christ Jesus, period. The old is gone, the new has come. You're a new person. Until you adopt that mindset, you will never know victory over sin. You will never understand and experience the sanctifying work of Jesus Christ by His sovereign grace in your life. Through God's grace, we've learnt that we've been united to Christ's death and resurrection. And through this inseparable union, we have now been set free from the tyrannical rule of King Sin. The astounding result of God's super abounding grace is that you have now been brought into the newness of Christ's victory over sin and over death. And this, in practice, in practical terms, means that we are no longer are to let sin reign in our mortal bodies. We are no longer to go on presenting the members of our bodies as instruments of unrighteousness, but rather, in the light of this newness of Christ's victory, we are to present our mortal bodies as instruments of righteousness to God. Jesus said, let your good works be seen, be manifest for His Father's glory. Jesus wants our good works to be manifesting the glory of God. Hickman Community Church, listen to me. This church will not grow. This church will not radiate the glory of God unless you move from the indicative, the descriptive aspect of Christianity unto the imperatival, the application, the practical aspect of being a Christian. This is what this chapter is driving home. And Paul sums up this whole argument with the statement, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but you are under grace, verse 14. And now he anticipates another objection to his teaching on grace based on the statement that he just made, especially as it relates to being under or not under the law. And so what we're about to read addresses that. Let's read from Romans chapter 6, verse 15 through 23. Romans 6, verse 15 through 23. Hear the word of the Lord. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourself to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Father, as we come to this passage this morning, God, please minister to our hearts. We so want to understand what it means that we are saved by grace alone. We so want to grasp, Lord, the fullness of the power of your grace to not only justify us, but that your grace would also sanctify us. Father, we long for this because we understand that when it's not of works, when it's not of our effort, when it's not of our doing, Father, then we know that you get the glory. And God, we want you to receive the maximum amount of glory through our lives. We want our lives to testify to your amazing grace. Oh God, would you be pleased today to even save a soul? Would you be pleased today to open blind eyes, spiritually blind eyes? Would you be pleased with us today that, God, you would reach into the hearts of individuals here this morning that they might understand and know that salvation has a past, present, and future tense? And so, God, would we dare to pray, save Hickman Church. Save us in your sanctifying grace. And set us apart for your glory this very day and in the days ahead, we ask. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Well, I don't know whether I'm going to get through all of this morning. We're already 10 minutes late before I started because of all that was going on, and everyone seemed to pray long prayers this morning, and I'm conscious I had a long sermon, so I was super conscious of everyone's long prayers, and it's just an awful thing as a preacher, I'm just telling you. That was just a little confession. I had to get that off my chest and my mind so I can focus here. But as we unpack this incredible portion of God's Word this morning, let me do it for you, and as we do so, point out six mindsets. We don't get through them all. I'm just going to chop this off like link sausage or linguica or whatever you guys eat. Whatever kills your body. We're just gonna have a look at these six mindsets that are true of those who live under grace and not under the law. There's so much in here. I felt so frustrated this week as I was preparing this. I had stuff coming out everywhere, and I'm so full of stuff right now, I don't even know where to begin. So I'm gonna start with my notes. The first mindset, freedom from the law is not license to sin. Freedom from the law is not license to sin. What then shall we sin? Because we're not under the law, but under grace. May it never be. I've said to you that isn't a direct translation of the Greek, because the Greek, there's no direct translation. It's just no, no, no. It's the biggest negative that you can put in the Greek language. Just you come up with anything that's your biggest negative right there. That's what it is. No way. God forbid. You know, if we're in Christ, listen, if we're in Christ, then according to the Word of God, we are free from the condemnation of the law. That's what justification is. Justification frees us from God's righteous condemnation. To be condemned before God, all you have to do is break one of His commandments. That's all Adam did. There was only one, but he broke it. And as a result, the human race, the entire human race, comes under the condemnation of God. And we've studied this back in Romans chapter 3. Read this book. Know this book. This is the message. This is the heart of what the gospel is. You have to start with the reality that all men are condemned before God. But when you become a Christian, when you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and what He accomplished at the cross, when He died for your sin, then God declares you righteous and gifts you the righteousness of Christ. And in that moment and at that time, law no longer has any condemnation over you because the law and its demands have been fully satisfied in Christ. Now, some upon hearing Paul's statement, "We're not under the law but under grace," might think, well, if we're not under the law, but we're under grace, then surely we're just free to sin without any worry of condemnation. Isn't that what you just said? So in this, the second of Paul's arguments, we see that we don't sin so that grace may abound, as was the case in chapter 6, verse 1, but rather we sin. This is the argument. Paul, you're teaching that we should sin because grace has been has replaced the law, and the law's not over us anymore. And so the legalist who believes that righteousness is obtained by the law, by the way, the law never made anyone righteous. Rather, the law only restrains unrighteousness in the flesh. That's all it does. The law is incapable of justifying any human being. Galatians 3:11 tells us that no one is justified in the law by the flesh. You just can't be justified by the law. Galatians 3:13 says Christ came to redeem us from the curse of the law. Praise God for our Lord Jesus Christ. And so then freedom from King Sin by the power and authority of King Grace does not therefore produce a community of anarchists. Think about this for a little bit. The concept is, shall we sin? Shall we be anarchists? Shall we break the law of God because we're not under the law? Is that what you're teaching, Paul? Paul says, absolutely not, because the ruler of grace is greater than the ruler of sin. If King Grace can defeat King Sin, then the rule of grace must be more powerful than the rule of sin. How many put your hands up last week when you said you struggle with sin? All of you. How powerful is the principle and rule of sin? Incredibly powerful. But God's grace as a principle, as a law, like the law of gravity, grace as a law is much, much more powerful than the principle and the law of sin and death. That's what makes this such good news. Titus 2:11 through 12 describes grace as a life principle which effectively guides and leads us to righteous living. Listen to what it says. Paul writes this. He says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. And if you're going to stand and allow the grace of God to sanctify you and set you apart to Jesus Christ, you better wake up and smell the roses. Because if you do that, you will be persecuted for Jesus' sake. If there's nobody in your life mocking you for being a Christian, don't go out and make one. I'm not telling you to do that. But if there's nobody mocking your stance of trusting in Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection for your salvation, if there's no one mocking you, then you're probably not even functioning as a Christian. Just not functioning. Because one who knows Christ receives this gift of righteousness. This gift of righteousness by God's grace is a powerful working that comes and produces in us the ability to say no to the world and no to unrighteousness. Hickman Community Church is never going to be popular amongst modern evangelicalism. Do you understand that? I don't preach to tickle your ears. I don't preach to cotton candy your hearts. I don't preach to play with your emotions. I want the unvarnished truth of God's word to be the standard in this pulpit. And I want you to know the truth, because when you know the truth personally and you embrace it, only then can you be set free. Freedom from the law, however, freedom from the condemnation of the law is not a license to sin. Now, before we move on, there's an important understanding here, and this could have been a separate mindset. I don't know where to put this, but I'm putting it here, okay? We have to come to terms with the doctrines of grace and law. These are the most debated of all doctrines in soteriology. They're the most misunderstood. They're the most distorted. It's often thought that law leads to legalism and that grace leads to an excuse for a sinful life or licentiousness. That's what that big word means. It just means a life of debauchery, depravity, just doing your own thing. And so within the camp of Christian thinking, there are those who say, you must never mention the law. You know, the law is so bad. And if you mention the law at all, that somehow everybody's going to become a legalist. So we don't want to go near the law. We want to, you know, that's out the door. We shut that baby down. And what we want is grace. And the people that are on the law side say, no, you can't just talk about salvation being by grace alone. I mean, what's that going to produce? And so we set up these two positions that we consider and often think in our minds are opposite ends of the spectrum. Now listen carefully here. I don't want to lose you here. God's true grace, God's grace to us is not the pivot point or the balancing point between legalism and licentiousness. I've actually seen it written that way, but as I've studied this week, I've come to the conclusion that it's not that. Rather, legalism and licentiousness are two sides of the same coin. The two sides of the same coin. And what is that coin? The coin is our prideful flesh. The legalist, acting in the flesh, takes pride in his religious practices, condemning those who don't rise up to the standards of righteousness that he has set for himself, while at the same time he arrogantly assumes that his external good deeds commend him before God. He couldn't be further from the truth. You know, we've been learning in evangelism class, law to the proud, grace to the humble. Law to the proud, grace to the humble. Why? Because law exposes pride. It exposes our own self-efforts, our own way of trying to get to heaven by our good deeds. You don't get to heaven by good deeds. Nada. No way. The legalist forgets that God sees him as he sees every other sinful person, as unrighteousness, as unrighteous, and as a condemned lawbreaker in his sight. On the other hand, the licentious person, on the other side of this coin, the licentious person is also operating in the lustful pride of his own flesh. And all the while, he pridefully justifies his sinful actions based on a God of all grace who will tolerate this sin. So both legalism and licentiousness actually stem, do they not, from the same root in the heart and the flesh of humankind, and that's the root of pride. Both licentiousness and legalism are both rooted and grounded in pride. So churches that are licentious, like the church in Corinth, are actually filled with pride. If you've never been in those churches, I have. I spent many, many times in churches just like that. And where there's a conflict, I want to tell you, it's a humdinger conflict. It's a humdinger, drag down, beat up, you know, drag it out kind of conflict. And you think, man, this church presents itself as the most loving church and as the most gifted church and as the most effective church in the whole area, and yet they're having war going on inside. Why? Because their licentiousness is pulling up human pride, and pride is growing in the midst of that church as the pastor stands in the pulpit and appeals to their flesh and tells them that if you come to Jesus, you can get that Maserati, and if you come to Jesus, you can have health, and if you come to Jesus, you can have the same kind of bank balance that I do. It's all appealing to pride. And it's ugly, ugly, ugly. It's really no different in its root than legalism. The licentious person is also operating in lustful pride of his own flesh, all the while pridefully justifying his sinful deeds, as I said, based on a God of grace who is tolerant with sin. So both legalism and licentiousness come from the same root, pride. Pride, lustful flesh. Prideful, lustful flesh. Now, I want you to understand today that God's grace is absolutely opposed to those two positions. Now do you see what I'm doing? Where's pride? Where's legalism and licentiousness? Over here with pride. Where's grace? Here. What are the two extremes? Do you get where I'm going with this? What are the two extremes? The two extremes are simply this. Grace is this extreme over here. Pride is this extreme over here. And grace calls us to come and humble ourselves and to confess our sin and to draw near to Jesus Christ, the God of all grace, the God of all comfort, and to find peace with God, forgiveness of sins, mercy, kindness, and a future glory. Grace, as I said last week, is God's provision for us to learn to walk in the victory that Christ has already won for us. Let me say that again. Grace, listen carefully, is God's provision for us to learn to walk in the victory that Christ has already won for us. It is by God's grace that we are standing in this victory. It is by God's grace that we can say, Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. It is by God's unmerited favor spread abroad to undeserving sinful men that allows us to even draw near to God and to worship God. It's all of His grace. And when it's all of His grace, it's all for His what? Glory. You got it. When it's all of His grace, it's all for His glory. So then freedom from the law is not a license to sin. Why? Because grace is so much more powerful. So much more powerful than the law of sin and death. It's so much more powerful than condemnation. It's so much more powerful than God's law that keeps men under wraps until they come to Jesus Christ. It's just so much more powerful. The second mindset of those living under grace is obedience and lordship are embraced, not abandoned. Obedience and lordship are embraced, not abandoned. I'm trying to build on this thing here a little bit more. I want to stretch this out a little more. Look at what Paul writes in verse 16. He says, "Do you not know that when you present yourself to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey?" Now the point is, as I said before, you've got to serve someone. If your master is sin, remember there's only two places to serve. You're either a slave, a servant of righteousness, or you're a servant of sin. So you've got to serve one of those two. There isn't middle ground where you're not a servant to any one of those. There isn't any middle ground. If your master is sin, then you're going to obey the command of sin. If your master is righteousness, then you're going to obey righteousness. These are spiritual principles, and what Paul does here is he gives this analogy of master to slave. He's saying this is a universal law. Everybody should understand this. Everyone should understand it. Look at it again. Look at what he says here in verse 16. Do you not know? That's a rhetorical question saying, of course you know this reality. If you're a servant to a master, then that's what you do. What the master commands of you. You know, we have a kind of a sort of warped idea of slavery, I think, in America because of our history. And quite honestly, the Bible doesn't really have a position on slavery. It just doesn't. I mean, it has some good teaching. One of those things is if you get freedom from slavery, then grab that freedom. But it doesn't come down hard on slavery. Why? Because, listen, when you go to work on Monday morning, those of you who are employees, you don't just go to work and do your own thing, do you? Some of you are kind of having to think about that one. Try that out for a week. Just go and do your own thing. I just feel like going down, hanging out with my friend for an hour or two and, oh, man, I need to buy that dress. Oh, you know what? I need to fill up the car. Oh, it's 12 o'clock. It's lunchtime. Do that for a week and see if you've got a job. See who's master over you in your work arena. Yeah, you're a slave. In a biblical sense, you're a slave. And think about that in American culture where liberty and freedom for all is rallied again and again. You got to serve someone. Everybody lives with a master. And while we don't often use the metaphor of slave when we talk about being a Christian, Paul does. This is, by the way, the second time in the book of Romans that Paul's used this word for slave. It's the word doulos. You find it right back, go back with me, to Romans chapter 1, verse 1. And it says, Paul, a doulos of Christ Jesus. Now, your translation probably has Paul, a bond servant. Doesn't have slave. And you read that and you think, well, okay, what's the deal here? Why the difference in translation? If it's doulos here in verses 1, Romans 1, 6, 1, 1, and it's doulos in Romans 6, 16, and throughout this passage we've just read, and it is, then why do the translators translate it bondservant over here and slave over here? Isn't that confusing? Of course it's confusing. And that's why you have to study the Word of God. You have to study the Word of God, and if you're studying it in an English translation, you have to study it deep enough to understand why the translators did what they did. And sometimes they just get it wrong. They just get it wrong. It's not that it's so far off the truth that we don't see the truth, but it does blind us to something of what's going on here. Paul is really introducing himself here as a doulos. And he's a doulos of what master? Who's his master? Jesus Christ. Hi, who are you? Well, I'm a slave to Jesus Christ. You ever introduced yourself that way? I have from this pulpit. I have to individual people. I have a brother who is a rabbi. And one day I said to him, brother, I didn't get saved by having a funny feeling or a quiver up my spine or I spoke in some ecstatic language. No, I got saved the day I put my faith and trust and submitted myself to Jesus as my Lord and Master. And I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. He is my Lord and my Master. And he looked at me and he said, you're the only Christian that I've ever heard say that. Huh. Next time someone asks you, what is a Christian? Who are you? Just tell them, I'm a slave to Jesus Christ. Try that out. You want a conversation? That's going to get you going, right? We have a slave auction here once a year. We had someone come to the church. They saw slave auction in the bulletin. They left. They said, I can't go back. So I called a meeting. I sat down with this poor person and I said, listen, I don't know what you're thinking here, but we're not trying to advocate the kind of slavery that's sinful. We're trying to advocate here the slavery that brings freedom. They never heard of this. And I took him right here and I read this passage. I said, the Bible's full of it. Paul was a slave of Jesus Christ. I'm a bond slave of Jesus Christ. They never heard of it. So why did the translators translate this differently? I'm just going slow here because, hey, we got another week next week, right? Well, the answer is actually found in the history of the translation of the English Bible. The English translators consistently mistranslated doulos as servant. So most of the earlier English Bibles would have translated it servant or bond servant. John MacArthur, in his excellent book, Slave, gives three reasons for this. One, because of the stigma attached to slavery in the Western world, especially in the British Empire at the time of the translations. And two, from a historical perspective in late medieval times, it was common to translate doulos with the Latin term service. Ah, so service is actually Latin for slave. And add to this the fact that slaves in 16th century England generally depicted someone in physical chains or in prison. And so the translators adopted here a different word. They adopted a word that they felt better represented Greco-Roman slavery. However, there's no basis. This is the thing that gets me, and I'm going to share this because there is no basis for the NASB or any of the other modern English translations to translate doulos slave in one place and servant in another. That's an inconsistent translation. I want you to understand that while we preach and teach that the Word of God is without error in its original manuscripts, we're not so foolish as to preach and teach that the Bibles we hold in our hand are without error. They're translations. They're translations by frail, broken, sinful human beings. They're not perfect, but they're very, very good. And in fact, if you can't trust the English translation of the Bible in terms of its translations of documents of antiquity, that means historical documents, if you can't trust this Bible to be an accurate translation, then there's no other document of antiquity and its translation that you can trust. It's just, you can't do it. This is the most accurate translation of historical documents in the world. So that kind of puts things in perspective, doesn't it? Put all that aside. That was all free. Put that aside. When we think of a Christian today, I'm going to go back here to the text. We generally don't think of a slave to master relationship. And yet that's exactly how disciples of Jesus Christ saw themselves in Paul's time. To proclaim, and I wanted to read a whole bunch of stuff here because I was so moved by this, but to proclaim that I'm a Christian in Paul's day was to actually state your whole identity. Right? So when someone said, "Who are you?" they would say, "I'm a Christian." It didn't matter whether they were a farrier of horses or donkeys. It didn't matter whether they were a carpenter or a cabinet maker. It didn't matter whether they were in law and in some kind of legal place or a political role. It didn't matter. If they were a Christian, they would say, "I am a Christian." Because everything about their identity was summed up in that statement. And I read some amazing things of guys who stood before those in leadership and rulership at the time who just were bamboozled by the Christians of their day claiming that they are Christians and that was their identity. They said, "No, what's your name?" "I am a Christian." "Well, what do you do for work?" "I am a Christian." "What's your family name? What's your last name?" "I'm a Christian." "What religion do you belong to?" "I am a Christian." That's how they spoke. I was amazed by this. They saw in this statement their identity. All of their identity included their name, it included their citizenship, and it included their social status. It was to define everything about them. Now, Stephen Cole, pastor of Flagstaff Christian Fellowship, wrote this in his commentary on this passage. He said, "I have a hunch that if Christians today had to describe themselves in terms of verse 16, many professing Christians would put themselves somewhere in the middle. They would say, 'I'm not really a slave of sin, but it would probably be a stretch to say I'm a slave of righteousness.'" So I'm kind of in both camps. Beloved, Paul doesn't give us that option. There is only A and B. There is no C. That's for Josh. Take it how you want to take it. There is no option. You either are a slave to sin and unrighteousness, or you are what? You can talk. A slave to righteousness. It's that clear. Either Christ is your master, Jesus Christ is your master, and you obey him, or sin, Satan, is your master, and you obey him. There's no middle ground. You can't have both Christ and sin as your master. It's impossible. Oh, I take great comfort in that. That drives me as a pastor. That motivates me, especially in my counsel to you as fellow Christians and to my own heart. How many times over the last 30 years have I heard people say, "I just can't stop this"? Well, based on that, what's our conclusion? If you can't stop sinning, what's our conclusion? You're a slave to sin. You're in the camp of the unrighteous. If on the other hand you say, "Man, I'm battling this sin. I've had some victories, but it just keeps raising its ugly head, and I want victory over this, and I'm trying to do everything I can. Can you help me?" And then what am I hearing? I'm hearing you want to be and live a life of being a slave to righteousness. But don't come to me and say, "I'm a Christian, but I cannot give up this sin. I cannot lay aside alcohol and drugs." And don't come and say that. There is a way. If you want me to do an intervention and get you into a detox program, come to me. I'll help you get into that program. as a church will help you. If it means getting your head out of and your body out of under that influence, will help you. But what's more important is your heart. And I can't cleanse your heart. There is no detox program in this world that men can offer to your heart. But I'll tell you, there is a detox program from God Himself through Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "It is my blood that atones for your sin." It's my blood that atones for your sin. So here's the question then, who is your Lord? Who is your Lord? Who is your master? Paul is saying when God's grace comes into you in the form of the person of Jesus Christ and you surrender to His Lordship, that's who your Lord is. And you recognize His right and you recognize His rule over your life. And He was indeed God in human flesh coming to rescue you from sin. And in that rescue, He becomes master and Lord, implying that you become willingly slave and servant. Doulos. I have to use both words because the English translation does. What does that mean to you today? It means in the same way that you surrendered to King Sin and became a slave to sin, now through your surrender to Christ, you have in effect become His slave. Alexander McLaren, I think, puts it best. This is straight out of his commentary. He says, the true position for a man is to be God's slave. Now listen carefully, because it's kind of a little hard to grasp the first time. He says, the harsh, repellent features of that wicked institution, he's talking about slavery, the harsh, repellent features of that wicked institution assume an altogether, or take on an altogether different character when they become the features of my relationship to Jesus Christ. He says, absolute submission, unconditional obedience on the slave's part and on the part of the master, complete Christ's ownership, the right of life and death, the right of disposing of all goods and chattels, the right of issuing commandment without a reason, the right to expect that those commandments should be swiftly and unhesitatingly, punctually, and completely performed. These things, he says, speak to our relationship to God, and blessed is the man who has learned that they do and has accepted them as his highest glory and the security of his most blessed life. For brethren, such submission, absolute and unconditional, the blending of the absorption of my own will into His will, is the secret of all that makes man glorious, great, and happy. And I would add to that, in accord to the title of my sermon, free. Grace alone brings us into the true freedom of being the Lord's humble servants rather than the Lord's enemies. I'm done. Time's gone. Can you believe that? Yeah, we can. I'm just crashing this baby. Like I said, I'm chopping it off here. But please just understand, the whole point of this message is, who's your master? Who's your master? If Jesus is your master, you are free from King Sin. That's where true freedom's found. It's in Christ. If you haven't given your life to Him, come to Him. If you haven't put your trust in Him, trust Him. I'm telling you, He'll never fail you. He'll never leave you. He has a purpose for your life. I'm not saying that God has a wonderful plan for your life. I'm saying He has a purpose for your life. It may be to die for Him. It may be to cry for Him. It may be to weep for Him. It may be to laugh with Him. It may be to have great joy in this world, going into the joy of the kingdom to come. Whatever His plan is, He has a plan. I understand that. But His call to you today is, take up a cross. Take up the cross. Enslave yourself to His way. Let Him rule you. Let Him master you. And you will know true freedom. Let's pray. Father, we just love Your word. God, this has been such an exciting study for me, and I trust something of that's come across this morning. Lord, as Your word is unfolded and gives light, as your Spirit ministers the truth of it to our hearts, we begin to see, Lord, that you have thought of everything, that there's nothing about this Christian life that is not thought through, is not planned out, and that God, you freed us to serve you. You freed us from the condemnation. You freed us from the judgment. You freed us, Father, from the separation that was once ours for all eternity. And you've brought us near to yourself, and you've given us peace through the blood of Christ, and you've restored us back into your family. And God, all we can say is thank you, thank you, thank you. And Lord, we want and we desire and we long to serve you this week. And Father, we have so many opportunities in our workplace to serve you by sharing and loving people with the gospel. We have so many opportunities by doing good deeds, by giving to the poor, yes, by helping people, yes, by giving a glass of cold water to refresh a weary traveler. Father, to reach out and to speak into the lives of broken marriages and to give them the hope of the gospel, that God, you can not only reconcile us from the slave market of sin into your camp, but you can reconcile broken marriages if only they'll come and submit themselves to you. Father, you can restore conflict and bring unity and peace. You can build your church, and God, we're excited about that. Would you do that even today? And Father, as we gather tonight around the meal, as we come to celebrate and to remember that what the death of Christ has accomplished for us, is to remember this freedom and to remember the nuances of this freedom. Father, may we come with glad hearts, sincere hearts. May we come with hearts to praise you and to exalt you. May we be in practice what we are in position. For we ask it in Jesus' name, to the glory and the honor and the exaltation of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.